We shall now turn to Esther chapter 2 and consider this chapter together tonight. Last Sunday evening, in looking at chapter 1, we saw the contrast that there was between King Ahasuerus and King Jesus. We saw King Ahasuerus's great wealth, but Jesus' wealth far exceeding. We saw King Ahasuerus with an enormous kingdom stretching from India to Ethiopia, but we noted that there was one area that he couldn't conquer, Greece. King Jesus, his kingdom is universal. There's no one who can stand against him. And his Father has promised him, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. All belongs to Jesus. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. We saw that King Ahasuerus made his great feast, his great celebration for all his mighty men and all his nobles and his officers, and gathered them together from the different provinces. And it lasted for 180 days. Well, it wasn't just a feast. We noticed that it was plans for his invasion of Greece. And then at the end of that time, he had the proper feast, 7-day feast for all the people of Shushan, the palace, and all who had gathered, great and small, rich and poor. There was this great feast in the gardens of the palace. Tremendous wealth, tremendous luxury, opulence. And then, when his heart was merry with wine, he asked that Vashti the queen come in her royal robes and her crown, so that all his nobles and his mighty men and his the people of Shushan and the thousands of folk who were gathered there would see the queen in her wonderful beauty. She was such a beautiful woman. He wanted to show off his queen to everyone, but the queen refused. And we saw that as a consequence of her disobedience and this, how the king, in his wrath, divorced her. He was advised to do it and obviously wanted to do it himself. So he divorced her. And then we thought of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus who loves his church. And we thought of ourselves and how in so many ways we grieve him, and in a sense we commit adultery from Christ, and yet he never divorces us. Never in a fit of anger does he cut us off and cast us out. How long-suffering he is. How rich in mercy he is towards us. How faithful in his love. How amazing is his devotion to his bride, the church. So what a contrast there is between Ahasuerus and King Jesus. Now today, chapter 2, we're going to look at Esther being chosen as queen to replace Vashti. And we notice the great purpose of God behind this, protecting his people. God's people in this world have always been subject to persecution. Right from the very beginning, godly Abel was murdered by his wicked brother Cain. down through the centuries, Israel was hated. God's people were hated by the nations round about. We come into the New Testament times and we find the same thing. Jesus hated and crucified. Stephen hated and stoned to death. James hated and his head cut off. The Christians, the early Christians, thrown to the lions. But God, through it all, looks after his church, protects his church, will not allow them to be destroyed, and eventually takes them to heaven to be blessed forever. Many trials, many troubles come to Christians in this world, but at the end of the day, all things work together for good. Remember that. Always. Nothing happens to you, a Christian. That's to those of you who are Christians. But what is good? And therefore you've got to ask yourself, am I a Christian? And make sure you are a true Christian, fully committed to Christ, having taken Christ into your life, having accepted him as your master to rule over you, giving your life to him and following him. If you're a true Christian who loves Jesus and is committed to him, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. First of all today, the blessings of Christian marriage. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Ahasuerus loved Vashti. She was beautiful. But in his anger, he divorced her. Time has passed, and now he's missing her. As time passes, his anger passes. But his pride would not allow him to take her back. And anyway, the laws of the Medes and Persians were such as that they could not be altered. And by law, she was divorced from the king. Some people think, in fact, that she was not only divorced, but executed. And that wouldn't be surprising. These kings were tyrants. And if anyone crossed them, they were just liquidated. Anyway, he's lost Vashti and he's missing her. He has now no real wife. He had many concubines. He could have a different woman every night of the year, as many as he wanted, but that wasn't really satisfying him. Because that just satisfied his lust, but there was no relationship. There was no loving marriage there. There was no wife with whom he could share. Marriage, you see, is meant to be between one man and one woman for life. And there's nobody else to come into that relationship. A man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. A woman is to leave her father and mother and cleave to her husband. So there's a leaving and a cleaving. There's to be no interference from father or mother, or father-in-law and mother-in-law, or brothers or sisters. It's a new unit, and it's to be one. There's a coming together physically, but there's also to be a coming together mentally and spiritually, a unit, a one, loving each other, growing into one another, becoming more and more one, united, supporting, loving, caring, upholding each other in this wonderful relationship. God devised it from the beginning as something that was to be a real blessing. When he created Adam, he said, it's not good for the man to be alone. He needs somebody who will be a help to him, a help meet to him, suited to him, who will be a companion, who will be a support, who will be an encouragement, who will be a blessing to him. And of course, marriage was a pattern for the relationship that was going to exist between his own son and his people, his elect. The ultimate marriage is the marriage between Christ and the church. Not a sexual marriage in any way, not physical in that sense, but in the sense of the ultimate union. Union in love, in harmony, in joy, in blessing, in enjoying one another in oneness forever. So the marriage between Christ and this church is the ideal. And then there's this first marriage between Adam and Eve. And then from then on, different marriages down through the centuries. And all these marriages, as it were, patterned on God's great ideal plan, the union between Christ and his church. Now here's this man, Ahasuerus. He's got plenty of women, and yet he's got no woman. He's really got no woman's heart, and no woman has his heart. He's got plenty of competing nobles around him, each one trying to get his favor, each one fighting against the other. There's no one he can really trust. There's no one he can share his heart with. There's no one to whom he can communicate his deepest thoughts and concerns and feelings. We noticed that there's a gap between chapter 1 and chapter 2. We noticed that chapter 1, his great feast, his gathering together of his nobles. Chapter 1, verse 3, was in the third year of his reign, he made this great feast. And then we noticed in chapter 2 and verse 16 that Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus in the 10th month, in the 7th year of his reign. So Vashti was divorced from him in his third year. And now the seventh year. So there's this 4-year gap. And we noted how during that time he had gone with this massive army, supposed to be 1 million soldiers, in order to conquer Greece. And after a long campaign, initial success at Thermopylae, victory over the Greeks, burning Athens, but then after a period of time, things going wrong and returning home with a fraction of his army after having been defeated. You can imagine him coming home with a sense of depression. Nobody likes a defeat. We all like to be successful, always on the top of the wave, everything going great for us. But that's not life. Not life in a fallen world. In a fallen world, there's troubles, trials, disasters, problems, illnesses, difficulties in the family, difficulties with your work, difficulties with business, difficulties with your health. That's life. And here he is returning home disappointed. So wealthy, so powerful, and yet defeated. It would be so nice, really, to have a wife to whom he could share all his thoughts and talk with and share his secret feelings without any fear of being betrayed. But no, he doesn't have that. And so we find him there at the beginning of chapter 2, remembering Vashti, grieving over his separation from her. Christian marriage is meant to be for life. There's meant to be no divorces. Divorces are always messy. They're never good. It always leads to problems. Problems for the children relating to different people. Children who should have one father and one mother ending up with several different fathers and mothers that they've got to try and relate to in some way. Sometimes very much neglected, sometimes finding themselves in situations where they're being exploited and used in a battle between a man and a woman. Disaster for the children, disaster for the couple involved. The blessed wedding, the proper wedding, the Christian marriage, two people coming together, loving one another, their love growing, their relationship to one another developing, growing into one another, becoming one more and more as the years go by, mutually supporting one another. Ah, yes, but there's a problem. Till death us do part. There is death that brings separation, brings grief, brings sadness. That's part of our cursed world. Sin leads to death. But then there's the other great marriage. Married to Christ. It gets better and better, and it lasts forever. So the blessings of Christian marriage. Yes, marriage can be a true blessing. But only when approached in the right way. Only when marriage takes place, as it were, before God, seeking God's blessing and walking in God's ways, keeping God's commandments and depending on God's grace, marriage can be a great blessing. And when we look around our world today, with all the broken marriages, is it a happy world? We look at all the tragic circumstances around and all the suicides and all the fighting and squabbling and so on. Far from what it ought to be, the blessings of Christian marriage. But moving on, secondly, notice the loving Savior's care. We're told here in verse 5 about a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. And we're told about, verse 7, about Hadassah, that is Esther. Hadassah means myrtle. And Esther, the name she was given in Ahasuerus' palace, Esther means star. Hadassah, as a little girl, suffered tragedy. Her parents died. Both of them. It's bad enough when a child loses one parent. How sad when a child loses both parents. But then we notice God's wonderful provision for her. She has a cousin, her father's brother's son, Mordecai, a much older man. And he sees this little girl, fatherless, motherless, and he takes her as his own daughter. We mentioned last week how Mordecai is a type of Christ. He represents Christ through this book. Here we see, as it were, Christ taking the fatherless into relationship with himself, looking after the orphan, the one who has nobody to turn to, the one who has nobody to care for them, the poor and the needy. And they look to him. He is a father to the fatherless. He is the widow's judge and support and help. That's what he is. Such a loving, caring Savior we have. So here's Mordecai here, this godly man, and he takes her and he loves her as his own daughter, and he trains her in the true religion. He teaches her the faith. He teaches her to pray. Teaches her modesty. Teaches her humility. Teaches her the ways and laws of God. Train up a child in the way that he shall walk, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. What an encouragement that is to parents. Be diligent in bringing up your child for God, and when that child is old, he will not depart from it, from these ways. It's interesting with Esther, growing up with her uncle there as her guardian, as her foster father, as it were. And we see the respect and love that she had for him. Look at verse 20 of this chapter. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. She has left the home. She's living in the palace. The months are going by, but still, there she is, caring for what her father, her adopted father, Mordecai, had said to her, and taking his directions for her life. Mordecai, a type of Christ, giving himself to Esther, loving Esther and caring for her. Do you have this kind of relationship with Christ? This relationship of dependence upon him? Do you come to him as the fatherless, as the orphan, the needy one, casting yourself upon him, trusting in him and in him alone, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? How wonderful he is for us, a loving Savior's care. But then, thirdly, we have here the possible bride. The possible bride. Now, some commentators look at this chapter as if it was something like a modern beauty contest. You know how there's these contests each year, say, for Miss World. And beautiful women from various countries are gathered together, and eventually, one of them is chosen, supposed to be the most beautiful woman in the world. And some people think it was something like this, you know. These various women came, and each one sort of paraded around. Maybe something like the fairy tale Cinderella. You know how the king was looking for a wife for his son, and the various women coming along in their dresses and dancing, and one of them is chosen to be the wife of the prince. But that's totally different from the ancient world. Totally different. We don't think of Mordecai as one who would hand over his daughter to be a concubine, a slave, sex slave of the king. We don't think of Esther as someone who would readily want, even if it were possible. to be the wife of a pagan. It's rather interesting that the Jewish Talmud, the Jewish tradition, book of traditions, speak of Mordecai hiding Esther. And then neighbors telling the officers about this beautiful girl. And then the officers telling the king, and the king bringing out a law that if anyone tried to hide their daughter, he would be hanged. Well, it gives us something of an idea. You see, what we have here is not Mordecai coming along with Esther, and Esther willingly coming to the palace. But rather, notice what it says here in verse 2. The king's servants that ministered unto him said, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. So they're going to go out hunting, as it were, for pretty young girls. Let the king appoint officers. This is not a willing thing. This is compulsion. Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of the kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins into Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, and to the custody of Haggai. The picture that we have rather is one of Mordecai's grief. You can imagine Esther being led away by the officers crying as she's led to the palace. And Mordecai walking behind also crying. And we're told here that Mordecai went every day to the palace to see if he could find out something about Esther. His concern constantly for his beloved daughter, his love for her, his concern about her as a godly man. You see, Jews were told that they were not to marry heathen people. Just as Christians are told today that we're not to marry heathen. We're not to marry Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists. We're not to marry atheists. We're not to marry the unconverted. The Christian should not marry the unconverted. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's fundamental. We are only to marry Christians. We're only to marry those who are married to Christ. Because our deepest and most important relationship is not with anybody in this world, it's with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're married to Him. That's what's most fundamental and important. And so it's a sin for a Christian to marry an unconverted person. And when Christians marry unconverted persons, they often find that they have many problems, much grief, and much sorrow in their lives. There's an unequal yoke. There's a pulling in different directions. There's friction. There's tension. There's problems in bringing up your children for the Lord. One wanting to go one way, one wanting to go another. And the children naturally tend to follow the natural way, the natural parent, the unconverted parent, rather than the Christian one. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But officers were appointed to gather the beautiful women by force. And this is not something unusual. It's something that has been practiced down through the centuries. History tells us about the Shahs of Persia, how they used to do this. How the sultans of the Ottoman Empire would send out officers to gather in the beautiful women into their harems. Whether they liked it or not made no difference to them. And indeed, when Alexander the Great, when he conquered Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, he did exactly the same thing. He got beautiful women from all over Persia to be taken in and given to him as his harem. So this is something that was practiced commonly in the past. History tells us about how the Armenian nation, Armenian people were professedly Christian, how they would try and hide their daughters and marry off their daughters very young because the emperors, the Muslim emperors only wanted virgins, so they would marry off their daughters very young so that if they were pretty girls, so that the Sultan or the Shah wouldn't take them for their own pleasure. So what we have here is not a kind of beauty contest. It's not Esther wanting to be queen and Mordecai wanting her to be queen. Rather, it's something very different from that. Esther would rather, I am sure, have been married to the poorest Jewish peasant than to be married to the king of Persia. Then, fourthly, the chosen bride. Esther was brought into the palace. The palace was a place of great luxury. Everything was done in order to satisfy the lust of King Ahasuerus. We're told that the women, they had to spend 6 months purification with oil of myrrh and baths of oil of myrrh, 6 months applying sweet odors and other things. All this opulence, all this wealth in order to gratify the lust of Ahasuerus. But in all that happened, we see God's hand at work for the protection of his people Israel. Esther is brought in to the custody of Haggai, keeper of women, and he immediately notices something different about her. He's attracted to her. Why? Not just her physical beauty. There was something different. Modesty, godliness. Remember on Tuesday night we were dealing with 1 Peter chapter 3, where the Apostle Peter is telling women that they shouldn't be adorning themselves with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly array and all show and outward things, but rather that they should seek the hidden man of the heart, the inner person. The inner beauty of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price. The beauty of the soul. Beauty of the body. Well, that's fine in its own place. But the thing that's really beautiful in God's sight and the thing that is beautiful to the discerning person is the beauty of spirit. The beauty of heart. The inner beauty. That's what we are to seek after, men and women. Inner beauty. Beauty of character. Beauty of personality. Much more so than mere outward beauty. So Esther comes in amongst all these hundreds and hundreds of beautiful women. But Haggai notices her and gives to her special treatment. We're told that he gave her 7 maidens, 7 slaves, female slaves, to look after her. He gave to her, verse 9, the best place in the house of women to live in. gave to her and to her maids the best place. He gave her also, verse 9, speedily the things for her purification, so that there would be no delay with her. He did everything he could for her. That's interesting, isn't it? It's wonderful how God can work in the heathen and in wicked people and make them serve God's people and make them do good for God's children. So there's Haggai, and heathen man, and yet he's impressed with Esther. He does everything he can for her. And then when the time came for Esther to go in to the queen, to the king rather, when the time came for her to go in to the king, a woman could ask for anything she wanted, special robes and jewelry or whatever it might be. But Esther said nothing. She wasn't wanting anything. She wasn't like so many others, as it were, wanting to impress, wanting to charm with. No. Her modesty, her humility. She didn't ask for anything but such as Haggai gave her. Such things as he gave her, she took, and she went in to the king. And the king also soon noticed that there was something different about her. There was that inner beauty which was so attractive. There was something that he felt drawn towards. There was something in this personality, in this character. And of course, God was in it all. God was working in the king. And God was working in Haggai also. And God was working in Esther, so that everything worked out for God's special plan. And when the king sees her and spends time with her, the king decides that she shall be queen. And we're told that he set the crown royal upon her head, and he made a feast. Verse 17, he set the royal crown upon her head. And then verse 18, he made a feast, great feast unto all his princes and his servants, Esther's feast. And he made a release to the provinces, a reduction in taxes, so that they didn't have to pay taxes for a period of time. And he gave gifts, rich gifts, according to the state of the king, to his various officers and so on. So it was a time of great joy, great celebration. He had found a queen. And she was crowned. And she was given this special position. It makes us think, doesn't it, about the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ, you and me, inner ugliness, inner wrinkles, warts, blemishes of every kind, smelly, filthy, clothed in rags, nothing to make us attractive to Christ. And yet, he set his love upon us. He took our blemishes upon himself. He gave us beauty. And all the beauty we have comes from Christ. And he made us into an attractive bride with a beauty of holiness. Some of us last night were in Partick, and we heard a sermon there preached on the last verse of chapter 3 of the Song of Solomon. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of his gladness of heart. A picture here of King Jesus crowned by the Christian. We crown him. We are espoused, engaged to him by faith. It's a day of gladness of heart. There's joy in heaven over every sinner who repents. And then chapter 4 tells us something of what the bride of Christ is like. What the Christian is like in the eyes of Jesus, beautified by Christ. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is like a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which come up from the washing, whereof every one beareth twins, and none is barren among them. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet. Thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. Thy neck is like the tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon hang a thousand shields, bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hills of frankincense. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. A picture of great beauty. And that beauty is you, child of God. You're beautiful and you have no spot because you have been washed and purified and beautified. And beautified not, as it were, with some artificial makeup, but deep, deep beauty, right deep down into the soul. Not just skin deep. Heart beauty. And you are attractive to Christ. He loves you. He loved you. And he gave himself for you. Thou fairest among women. But quickly, we notice finally the underlying plan of God in all this. God has planned everything. And it's wonderful to think that nothing happens in this world but according to God's plan. And there's a reason for everything that happens. And those things which seem so negative and which seem so much against us, at the end of the day, they're for us. Jacob said, all these things are against me. But the day came when he said, all these things are for me. You and I, we can get so discouraged in the troubles and trials and disappointments of life. But God's great purpose has been worked out in these things. God loves us. Cares for us deeply. He's working things out. God was there in everything, in the way that Esther was brought up by Mordecai, in the way she was chosen, in the way that God was involved in Ahasuerus' feast, in the calling of Vashti to come and show off her beauty, in Vashti's refusal to appear before the multitudes, and in her divorce and all these things, and Esther being chosen, God's hand was in it all. Wonderful plan of God. And then notice also in verse 21, Mordecai sat in the king's gate, and in those days, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, were angry with the king and conspired to murder the king. And there was Mordecai. And in the plan of God, Mordecai hadn't told how he was related to Esther. Nobody knew what connections he had with the palace. And there he was mingling with people at the king's gate, the different officers and so on. Nobody knew him. Nobody knew his relationship with Esther. And he hears these two men plotting to kill the king. And so he tells Esther. And Esther tells the king in the name of Mordecai, but not telling her of her relationship with Mordecai. But simply saying, this man Mordecai has told me there's two men and they're trying to kill you. They're angry with you. And no doubt they would have many reasons to be angry with the tyrant Ahasuerus. The thing was investigated. An inquisition was made. It was found to be true. And Teresh and Bigthan were hanged. And Mordecai received no reward. It was all the plan of God, wonderfully been worked out, as we will see in the next chapters, if God spares us. Praise God, all things work together for good. All things work for the protection of God's people. All things work for the blessing of the children of God. If you're a child of God, you're a blessed person. Rejoice in the Lord. Make sure you are a child of God. And then you need not be discouraged in the disappointments of life.